Turn to Ezra chapter 7. We'll be reading the first 11 verses of Ezra 7. Now after these things in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, there went up Ezra, the son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all that he requested, because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. Some of the sons of Israel and some of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants went up to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. He came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. For on the 1st of the 1st month, he began to go up from Babylon. And on the 1st of the 5th month, he came to Jerusalem, because the good hand of his God was upon him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. And we'll stop there. Ezra lived in a time much like ours. Many good things had happened, but many good things had yet to happen. And the good things that had started had petered out, and they were kind of becalmed on the seas, and they had little direction, they had little resources, they had little courage. The temple had indeed been finished, but the life of the people had declined. Just for some background, by way of reminder, the church, of course, was destroyed in 605 BC in the third and final assault of Nebuchadnezzar against Jerusalem, and the third and final exile of the people, so that virtually no one was left. Then, roughly 70 years after the first assault of Nebuchadnezzar, the church was restored when God raised up Cyrus to conquer the Babylonians, Cyrus the Persian, and by Cyrus the people were sent back with their hands full of good things. In 536 through 516, the worship was restored in the rebuilding of the temple. It was begun earnestly, but then it was dropped. Nothing was done for a long time, and God raised up Haggai and Zechariah to renew the spirit of the people and to get the work done. So you see that problems with building projects stalling out is not new to the Church of God. These things are common to every age, and we are not an exception in the things that we are dealing with. But then after all this was done, again, there was about 70 years of carelessness. There was captivity for 70 years, then some revival, and then carelessness for about 70 years. And the people needed to be redeemed out of their carelessness just as surely as they needed to be redeemed out of their captivity. And as God sent Yeshua and Zerubbabel as the agents of the redemption out of captivity, he sent Ezra as the means by which he would bring his people out of their carelessness. And so these things are very instructive to us. Their needs are very similar to our needs. And if we observe how God lifted them up out of their malaise, we will find instruction for how the Lord will revitalize us as well. Any other things that they did, any other things that we will do, are relevant only as they flow from these things. Revitalization in the time of Ezra started with the beginning of Ezra chapter 7. God's hand was on Ezra because Ezra set his heart to study, do, and know the Word of God. That's where it begins. If it doesn't begin there, nothing else matters. If it does begin there, then everything else is relevant. So, let us begin there. We start with Ezra the Revitalizer. He was a priest and scribe, which are very coordinate ideas because priests were entrusted with the teaching of God's people. The Levites did also, because the Levites were the priests' assistants in all the teaching that they did. We see repeated very often in Ezra, and it carries over into the beginning of Nehemiah, that the hand of his God was upon him. And it begins in verse 6 of our reading in verse 9. It really brackets the initial expression of God's favor on him. His hand was upon him in these ways, and it's bracketed because God was with Ezra and blessed him. Everything he asked for, he was given. He could have asked for a military accompaniment to guard them on the way, but he had told the king that the Lord is with us, and he was embarrassed to ask for a military guard, so he didn't ask for that. But he could have had it if he wanted it. Why was God's hand on Israel? We want God's hand to be on us. We want to get everything we ask for. And we want to get everything that we need. And so he had all this blessing because the good hand of his God was upon him. But then it goes further in verse 10, for there's a further because. God's hand was on him, or he prospered because God's hand was on him, and God's hand was on him because, in verse 10, Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to practice it, and to teach his statutes. That's why God's hand was on him. And if we want God's hand to be on us, we also must set our hearts to study, do, and teach. That's the paradigm for revitalization in our own time. And so the point of this sermon is, as we consider Ezra, we would take him as an example for ourselves personally and corporately in our desire and pursuit of revitalization in our circumstances and life as a congregation. That we would get off the dime, that we would make progress, that we'd find direction. It must begin here. All the drawings at the back of the room are good things, but only if this comes first. There's a wonderful connection between what is said of Ezra and what Paul says to Timothy. Ezra set his heart to know, do, and teach the Word of God. And in 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul says to Timothy, pay close attention to yourself. In other words, set your heart to know and do. And to your teaching, set your heart to teach. So what Ezra did, Paul encouraged Timothy to do. And that's following their examples, what we also ought to do. These things do have particular reference to the teaching priest and to Timothy as a teaching elder. That's true. That's the setting that they're in. But as I hope to prove immediately, it is particularly applicable to them, but it is also therefore applicable to each of us in our various places of calling where we are responsible to teach. So, Roman numeral 3. Every believer must be a teacher like Ezra. Consider 1 Corinthians 14:35. Paul says to the women in Corinth and to the church in Corinth, women are not to be causing a ruckus in the assembly of the church, asking a lot of questions. The order that God has established is that the elders teach the husbands, and that the husbands teach the wives. The elders teach the parents, and the parents teach the children. That is the order that is established. It is the privilege of a wife to be taught by her own husband, who ought to have compassion in dealing with her, not by some strange person, or someone who doesn't have a knowledge of her like her husband does or ought to have. It does not mean that women are prohibited from the public assembly or from the Bible studies, and things like that. It does mean, however, that husbands, in addition and primarily, are responsible to teach their wives. So what is said about Ezra in his teaching is true of every husband. Every husband should set his heart to know, do, and teach the laws and ordinances of God in his home. Parents, Does it need to be proved that parents are charged by the Lord to teach their children? And if parents are to teach their children, then parents must set their hearts to know, do, in order to teach their children. It applies in these general things. Husbands are generally older than their wives, not always, but if they're not older, they usually look older anyway, so it applies. Parents invariably are older than their children. I don't know if genetic engineering may do so. I don't care, but just the point stands. And so these examples apply to the general principle that older people are to teach younger people. Titus 2, older women are to teach younger women. Older men are to teach younger men. And older brothers are to teach younger brothers. Older siblings are to teach younger siblings. So it doesn't matter who you are or what your calling in life is, in some respect, sooner or later, God is going to call you into a place where you have the responsibility to teach others the words and ways of God. And so, yes, it has primary responsibility to the priests and Levites and to teaching the elders in the New Covenant, but therefore also because they're teaching husbands to teach the wives, parents to teach their children, older siblings to teach their younger children. The teaching elders and the priests in the Old Testament, they didn't teach everybody directly, but they taught some, and then these others taught others in turn. And so it is a responsibility that we all share in one way or another. And so you have Ephesians 4:11. He gave some as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers for the equipping of the saints. The role of a teaching elder is to enable you to teach. The role of the teaching elder is not to teach everybody, but is enabled to teach those who will be taught to teach others. And so, just for example, the idea that a teaching elder would have catechism classes for the children is beyond the capacity of most human beings. What is God's way of getting that done? What is God's way of teaching the children? The teaching elder teaches the father who teaches his children, teaches the husband who teaches his wife who teaches his children, and the catechism classes are in the home every day in reading the scriptures and praying together. It seems to me that's the biblical order for it, even though there's a tradition and a very attractive tradition of teaching elders immediately catechizing the children. It is beyond the capacity of most people to do that. And it is other than the basic scriptural order for getting that done. Clearly, the teaching of children must be done. But the primary way in which it is done is that the parents are equipped to teach their children. So, this isn't just about me. Yeah, it's about me. You can and should hold me to all these things. But it's also about you, equally. So please take it to heart. If then, every believer must be a teacher like Ezra, then every believer must be a student like Ezra. You can't teach if you don't study. If you don't study, you don't know anything. And you're not growing, you're not learning. And so all of us must be taught in order to teach. Have I mentioned this before? Consider Moses, the greatest teacher in the Old Testament, the man by whom God gave the law, statutes, and ordinances that all the priests and Levites taught. Moses, did he need anybody to teach him? God says, after God said Moses, and Moses said, "Here I am, send Aaron." After God said to Moses, and Moses said, "Here I am, send Aaron," God says to Moses, he says, "I will be with you, and I will be with your mouth to teach you all that you should speak." Moses was taught by God in order that he would teach Israel. Even Moses needed to study. Even Moses had a teacher. Ezra. 7:10, Ezra set his heart to study, literally to seek, but the rendering study is quite apt. Ezra set his heart to study. The only way that Ezra could teach is that he studied. You don't want just anybody teaching your children in the schools. You want teachers who are qualified, who are credentials. What does that mean, that they're qualified and have credentials? It means that they have been taught and they have given evidence that they know the things they've been taught. And only then and only therefore are they qualified and allowed legally to teach in various situations. What about Jesus? Jesus didn't need to be taught. He was the incarnation of the living God. But he was the incarnation of the living God. And as a real human being, he learned the same way we do. How did Jesus come to know the Scriptures? His parents taught him. He stayed in his home. He submitted to his parents. And the Heavenly Father, by his earthly parents, taught Jesus the Word of God. And during his minority, he was taught by his earthly parents. And during his majority, his maturity, he was taught by his Heavenly Father. Even Jesus, in his humanity, needed to be taught and study and learn in order to teach. How about Paul? 2 Timothy 4. He's near the end of his life, in jail, and what does he ask for? He asks for books. Now that's a serious problem. I mean, nobody loves books like pastors do, or pastors are among those who love books, bibliophiles. But to be in jail and near your death and you ask for a book, you don't want a last meal, you want a last book. Why? Because Paul knew that in order to teach, he had to study. And he wanted the parchments of the Scriptures so that he could study them. And out of that meditation and feeding on the Word of God, he's then enabled to live in conformity with that and teach in truth. Also remember that whenever Paul gave an account of his life, he routinely referred to his being taught by the great Rabbi Gamaliel. There were many things that changed in his thinking, but the basic knowledge of the Bible and of sound theology he got from somebody else. He met Jesus on the road to Damascus, but he didn't download a knowledge of the Scriptures on the road to Damascus. He was given that before his conversion, and when he was converted, all of that old stuff rolled over into his new calling. Timothy. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will also be able to teach others also." You see the line. Paul teaches Timothy, Timothy teaches others, and then these others teach others still. Every one of us must be taught by someone reliable and must ourselves teach others who are dependable so that they will teach others. From grandparent to parent to child to grandchild, from one generation in the church to the next generation in the church to the generation after that in the church. This is how God gets it done. You see this, we'll be singing a little bit from Psalm 78. I will open my mouth, this is 78:2. I will open my mouth in a parable and utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known as our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell the generation to come, the grandfathers, the parents, and the children. We are responsible to be taught in order that we would teach. So, how did Ezra go about this? Going back to Ezra 7, verse 10. Ezra is a model student in order that he would be a model teacher, and we need to follow his good example in our responsibilities in these things. The first thing is that there's one other thing that I want to mention, and I didn't find a good place for it, but just as an index of the importance of teaching. Mark 4, verse 38. Jesus was in the boat asleep, and they woke him up and said to him, "Teacher." Jesus, we're not like liberals that say Jesus was just a good teacher. We believe in the substitutionary atonement and redemption in the cross of Christ. But that doesn't take away from the fact that Jesus was, in fact, a very good teacher also. And so because teaching was the central part of his earthly ministry, and most of his teaching was to explain the meaning of the cross, teaching is central. And they called him teacher. They didn't yet call him Savior, but they called him teacher. And that indicates the importance of it. Another striking situation shortly after in Mark 6, verse 34. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. What did he do? He's out of the boat. He's always in a boat. He's out of the boat and he sees all these people. They're just lost. They don't know where they're going. They don't know what they're doing. And so what he did was he got them all together and they sat down and they did a considerable amount of strategic planning. Because they were disorganized, they needed to get their act together. And so he did strategic planning with them. No, that's not what he did. He began to teach them many things. He taught them the scriptures. That's how important it is. And no matter what our symptoms may be of being witless like sheep and going here, there, and everywhere or nowhere, it isn't just that we need to get organized and need to plan. That's true. What we need to do is to get our hearts right with God, grounded in the scriptures. With that, everything else proceeds and is relevant. Without that, nothing else matters. I'm not arguing against strategic planning. I'm arguing for studying, learning, doing, teaching the scriptures. Priests, then, as teachers. You have Malachi 2:7 as an example. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. Priests were teachers. Consider the sacrifices. The sacrifices did not accomplish the forgiveness of sins. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10, the death of an animal is not sufficient for the sins of a man. And so all of the sacrifices were merely illustrations. The sacrifices in the Old Testament were the Old Testament sacraments. The animal sacrifices pictured forgiveness and the gift of righteousness, just as the Lord's Supper pictured and was a means of application, as with the Old Testament, a means of applying what Jesus accomplished. The Old Testament sacrifices, the New Testament sacraments, each in their place in turn, applied what Jesus did. Jesus accomplished what these things picture. So, in the New Testament, for example, with the Lord's Supper, you have in the bread a picture of Christ's righteousness, which is given to us by faith. In the cup, a picture of Christ's forgiveness, which is given to us by faith. In the Old Testament, the bread is represented in the blamelessness of the substitute. And, of course, the shed blood. And what happens is the worshiper, directly with the burnt offering or indirectly in the Day of Atonement by the hands of the priest, would confess all their hands over the head of the sacrifice. And in picture, the sins of the worshiper would be put on the head of the victim. And because of that, they would die. And the blamelessness, the righteousness in the physical perfection of the sacrificial victim would be credited to the worshiper. And therefore, they would not die, but walk away. And so both with the Lord's Supper and baptism and with the sacrifices, that communicates the same thing, but they were pictures. They were means of teaching. And the priests in the sacrifices taught the people by symbols. And then also with that, they taught the people by words. They taught the laws and statutes and ordinances of God. And so you have in 2 Kings 17:25, situation where there was the exile and other peoples were brought into the northern portion of Israel, and lions were eating everybody. And so the king of Assyria said, you need to send some priests in to teach these people what the laws of the God of the land are. It was a little superstitious, but it was nevertheless to the point. But when people needed to be taught, what did he do? He sent the priests, because the priests were the ones who taught. The prophets didn't teach. The priests taught. In 2 Chronicles 15:3, in the time of Asa, in many days Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. Teaching priest is not a specialty in the priesthood. It's what the priest did. They taught by the sacrifices and they taught by word. Word and work, just as in the New Covenant. And so, priests being teachers, they must also need to study. And this is true not just of the priests, but it's also true of rulers. The kings had to have a copy of the law of God next to them in order that they would rule justly. And also the elders. In order to rule justly, you must be taught the law. An elder cannot do his work unless he knows the scriptures very well and is constantly growing in them. So the first thing that Ezra did was preparation for study, and that is that he set his heart. The heart refers to the whole inner man. Pay attention to your heart because out of it everything flows. Out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. What you say reveals to you who you are. And sometimes that's not a happy thing. He set his heart. And set means to lay a foundation. If you go back to Ezra 3, they prepared the foundation for the temple. And if you're going to build anything, the first thing you need is a good foundation. If you build a building on sand, it'll fall apart. But if you build on a solid foundation, it will stand. And this is what Ezra is doing. You have to start with the heart and set it right before God. In Psalm 78, the problem that the fathers had in verse 8, a generation that did not prepare its heart, literally the same word as in Ezra 7:10. They did not set their heart. And so everything that they built fell down. Whose spirit was not faithful to God. And the foundation upon which we must set our heart is, of course, Christ and His work. In 1 Corinthians 3:11, no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, as He is revealed to us in the Scriptures. Christ is the cornerstone, the prophets and apostles the foundation, and we set our heart and our lives on that. To set the heart, then, is to fix it. My heart is fixed or my heart is firm. It is a solid laying of your whole person, and your whole life and ministry as a congregation. Everything that you do must be set on the Word of God. Otherwise, it'll fall apart, no matter how good it otherwise is. Consequences of failure in this point of setting the heart are evident in 2 Chronicles 12:14. Rehoboam did evil because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. Ezra did good because he set his heart to seek the Lord, to know and do and teach His word. Rehoboam did evil because he did not set his heart. What is your purpose? Why do you do what you do? Why are we doing what we're doing? Is it for something in terms of our own fleshly desires, or is it in conscious, explicit, informed obedience to the Word of God? One paradigm is, whatever we're going to do in the building and in the property, does it enable us to make disciples or not? Why are we doing what we are proposing to do? The illustration is the base of a useful vessel. Thinking of 2 Timothy 2, you want a vessel that's ready to use. You have to have a base, otherwise everything you pour in it goes out the bottom. The process then is threefold. To seek the word of the Lord, like the folks did in Acts chapter 2, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That is what we also must do. That is what Ezra did. He didn't seek just to know, but also to do. The Great Commission, teach them to do all that I've commanded you. And then, and only then, to teach the Word of God. Priests, their people, pastors and elders, their people, husbands, their wives, parents, their children, olders, their youngers. But notice the process and the connection in these things. The main idea is that he set his heart. And then three things follow, and it's almost Trinitarian, that it's all or none. And they are each linked. And there's none without the other. And if there's one, there will be the other. And the three things are to study it, or to seek it, which is the idea of hunting. When you study something, it isn't osmosis. It takes effort to learn. And you have to seek it, you have to want it. And when you set your heart, then you go after it, and you take it down like a cat does a gazelle. A large cat does a gazelle. Now you set your heart to seek the law of God in order that you would practice it, in order that you would teach it. We all have the responsibility to learn, we all have the responsibility to teach. But this is how you do it. You don't just teach. You set your heart to seek, do, credibility, and then, and only then, teach. These are the three sides of a useful vessel. The bottom is to set your heart, the three sides are to seek, do, and teach. And then you are useful in the work of God. There's a great hope in this. You see in Ezra 8 that we read that Ezra, having set his heart to know, do, he teaches the word of God, and God blesses it to work repentance in the people, and they celebrate the Feast of Booths in obedience to God. And as we set our hearts to know, do, and teach, we have the expectation that God will bless it and bring good fruit as a consequence of it. The promise made to Timothy is, again, exactly along the same lines. Pay close attention to yourself, set your heart to know and do, and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and those who hear you. And that's true of elders, husbands, parents, and elders. There is much frustration in this, granted, but the promise stands. And that is our hope. So, imitate Ezra by being a good student, and these principles of being a good student apply to other areas of study as well, of course, and by being a faithful teacher. How God revitalized Israel in this time of Ezra, and how He will revitalize us in this present time, follow these laws. Other things are relevant only as they proceed from these things. So let us set our hearts to seek the Word of God, to do it, and to teach it, and then to talk about buildings and lawns. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would give us the restraint and self-discipline, the wisdom to pursue first things first, that we would not be so consumed by legitimate needs and concerns that we would forget priorities. And so, Lord, we pray that You would enable us to take Ezra and with him Timothy as our example, as those who would set our hearts firmly on the gospel of Christ and seek to understand it, to do these things, to do all that Christ has commanded us, and then to share that with others as well, that by these things You would increase us in faith and faithfulness and also build us up in every way as a congregation. Hear us and help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.